As the children are being dismissed for junior church, let me invite your attention to Genesis 50. Verse 19. Not just chapter 50, but verse 19. And as you're turning there, I don't know if y'all remember that we had Rick Miller come up and we prayed for him. He was running for city council. And I have some good news. He won. Meaning he won outright, because the way it works is if someone doesn't have a certain number, then they have to go into a runoff. So he doesn't even have to face runoff. He won the seat outright. So now you have someone to complain to. Amen. So that's neat. The title of our message this morning is The Sovereignty of God, which is a very important issue. We pick it up here in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Genesis. I want to thank Gabe Morris for filling in last week. Thank you, brother, for doing that. Did you guys enjoy Gabe's ministry? God here is dealing with this man, Joseph, Genesis 37 through 50. His purpose through Joseph has been accomplished. Israel has been relocated in the midst of a famine. The known world has been saved because of a famine, in the midst of a famine. And God used this man, Joseph, to do the whole thing. It was a bumpy ride, so to speak. And now Joseph, at the very end of his life, is getting ready to pass on. His father, Jacob, has passed on. He has been buried in Egypt. Canaan, Joseph having now returned from that burial ceremony from Egypt back to Canaan, and his brothers who betrayed him are a little bit nervous because they mistreated Joseph so aggressively in the book of Genesis. And now that Jacob, the kind of the buffer between Joseph and the brothers, has passed on, they're wondering, is Joseph going to use his power? Because after all, he has been elevated to second in command in Egypt. Is he going to use his power to exact or take revenge on us? And so you have this paragraph here, verses 15 through 21, where this fear is expressed. And Joseph comforts his brothers. He comforts them on this basis, verse 19, as we try to look at today, just verses 19 through 21. He comforts them on this basis, and we see it there in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. But Joseph said to them, that's his brothers, who had betrayed him and mistreated him, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" Yeah, there's a lot of mischief that you guys were involved in, Joseph is saying to his brothers. There's a lot of sin and, you know, we would call it today just criminal activity. I mean, being left for dead, being sold as a slave. There's a lot of bad things that you guys did to me, but you know what? I'm not God. And I'm not the judge. I'm going to turn judgment over to him. And that's such an important thing for us to do, because all of us live in a world that's fallen. Nobody gets out of this unharmed or unscathed. Everybody gets mistreated at some point. All kinds of injustices are inflicted against us. And it's so easy to want to go out there and exact revenge on every single person that's mistreated us. Which really what it does is it puts us in a place of bondage. It's the spirit of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is like drinking poison, thinking it's going to hurt somebody else. When in reality, the only person that's really hurt through a spirit of unforgiveness is ourselves. And it's so healthy to move into a situation where we just say, you know, the Lord is going to take care of it. The Lord is going to deal with it. He's the judge. Paul the Apostle tells us to have that mindset as we walk through our lives. He says this in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. He says, therefore, we do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. I've learned, and I'm still learning, I'm in the process of learning, that when I don't take personal vengeance on people and give them over to the Lord is far more capable of dealing with people than I am. I'm just fascinated how he deals with people that have come against me, maybe hurt me unjustly. Sometimes he gives them grace. Sometimes he deals with them, you know, in ways that you could have never expected. And the moment you take an injustice that's committed to you, or been committed against you, I should say, and you turn it over to the Lord says, they're on my hook now. But as long as I'm trying to avenge myself constantly, you know, defend myself constantly when I'm being unfairly treated, the Lord says, okay, well, they're not on my hook. Since you're trying so hard, they're on your hook. You deal with it. But when we give the situation over to the Lord, it's so freeing, understanding that God is, and he has far more resources than we have. He's far more capable of dealing with people. And that removes the bondage from me. That's where I discover the power of forgiveness. That being a forgiving person, I'm not saying put yourself back into harm's way. Don't misunderstand me. But just forgiving people does wonders for your psychology, if I can use that expression. It does wonders for what's going on inside of you. I mean, the stomach is no longer turning. The high blood pressure, you know, is no longer there. The constant plotting about what I'm going to do to this person or that person is no longer there. My energy is not being sucked away into those things, and I can instead devote myself wholly to the Lord. That's what Joseph did here with his brothers. He just said, you're on God's hook. God will deal with you the way he wants to deal with you. Joseph, I believe, very largely in this book, we'll say more about it a little later, being a type of Jesus. What was Jesus' final words on the cross? Hey, I'm going to get you all when I come back the second time. It was, forgive them, Father. They don't even know what they're doing. They have no idea what they're doing. Paul tells us in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, he says, but why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall give praise to God, so that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. It's not like God hasn't seen what's happened to you. And God is going to take care of that in his timing. And so this becomes Joseph's dealings with his brothers that are wondering, now that Jacob is dead, are you going to, as the second in command of Egypt, come after us? Joseph's answer is, I'm not. I've taken the whole situation and I've turned it over to the Lord. And in the midst of making these statements, we come to verse 20, which could very well be the key verse in Joseph's life. It very well could be the key verse in the whole book of Genesis. And it very well could be, and probably is, the key verse in your life, which is a statement about understanding the sovereignty of God. So we move here, verse 20, into this amazing statement that Joseph makes concerning God's providence. He talks about man's plan, what his brothers did to him in the first part of the verse, and then he talks about God's plan. How God allowed it and used it for a higher purpose. So notice, if you will, verse 20 in this pivotal verse, as Joseph is speaking to his brothers, it says, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God," key verses, key words, you should underline "but God" in your Bible. "But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, which is the preservation of many people alive." What does he mean here when he says, "As for you, you meant it for evil"? I want to get a little theological with you this morning, if I could. There is a doctrine out there that goes beyond the sovereignty of God. Of course, I believe in the sovereignty of God. God is in control and in charge of all situations. But there's a doctrine out there that goes beyond the sovereignty of God and moves into something that I will call omni-causality. Where what people are articulating is not just God is God, but he causes everything. He's not just omniscient, all-knowing. He's not just omnipotent, all-powerful. He's not just omnipresent everywhere at the same time, but he causes everything. Which I think is a distorted view of God. Let me give you some examples of those who teach this. This type of teaching, omnicausality, is very big in Calvinistic Reformed circles. Here is Louis Burkhoff, and he writes in a very strong academic treatise. He says, "Reformed theology stresses the sovereignty of God in virtue of what he has sovereignly determined from all eternity, whatsoever will come to pass." Something comes to pass, God caused it. "And works his sovereign will in his entire creation, both natural and spiritual, according to his predetermined plan." Mr. Burkhoff, I have a question. If God causes everything, did God cause the fall in Eden? Their answer is yes. John Calvin wrote, "Nor ought it to seem absurd when I say that God not only foresaw the fall of the first man," Genesis 3, "and in him the ruin of his posterity, but he also at his own pleasure arranged it." God caused the fall of man, Genesis 3, and all of the repercussions of that we're still facing today. Edward Palmer, in his book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, says, "God is in back of everything. He decides and causes all things to happen that do happen, even sin. God ordains sin and unbelief." So if a person is in sin, God caused that. If a person is an unbeliever, God caused that. See, this is a bit beyond sovereignty. This is moving into a doctrine of omni-causality. Here's a statement from R.C. Sproul's son. He says that God desired that man would fall into sin. God created sin. Arthur Pink, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, this is what he says. He says that God decreed sin should enter this world through the disobedience of our first parents was a secret hid in his own breast. In other words, you can't question that God caused the fall because you're not God. That's a secret known only to God. This is the type of theology that many people are force-fed around the clock. Omnicausality. John Piper, in his book, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, says, quote, "God's having brought about the Nazis' brutality at Birkenau and Auschwitz, as well as the terrible killings of Dennis Rader, and this is heartbreaking to me, even the sexual abuse of a young child, close quote. The Nazis, God caused that. The concentration camps, God caused those. Massive shootings, God caused that. Even the abuse of a young child, God caused that. Omnicausality. I do not believe that this is what the Bible teaches. I think people that believe this kind of a thing are walking away with a impression of God that is very warped and very distorted. Because here's what the Bible says about these things. James 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." What does it mean to tempt? It means to solicit to sin. A temptation is to set someone up for failure. You can blame solicitations to sin on a lot of different things, the devil being one, but don't blame it on God. Because when you make God the cause of everything, you're attacking the very fundamentals and foundations of God at the end of the day. You have a view of God that is a distortion. God cannot cause evil, because if he caused evil, it would go against his very character. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light." See that? "In him there is no darkness at all." Well, if all of that is true, where does evil come from exactly? You'll notice what Joseph says here at the beginning of the verse, of verse 20, "As for you," speaking to his brothers that had so mistreated him, "you meant it for evil." Where exactly does evil come from? Well, there's a lot of different sources of evil. We're living in a world dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's where evil comes from. The satanically energized world system. We have, as human beings, a fallen nature. And then we have the devil and the demons themselves that cause a lot of problems. Jesus made this statement in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. He says, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man." Now, do you see God mentioned here at all? No. He says, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and great wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man." I mean, there's plenty of bad things that happen in the world, but don't blame God for those. And if you don't get that down as a Christian, if you don't get that down as a human being, what you will spend your whole life doing is hating God. Because inevitably the rain is going to fall, something negative is going to happen, and you'll spend the rest of your life in bitterness against God because you don't understand the sovereignty of God and the source of evil. And so you'll notice that what Jesus says here concerning sin and sinful thoughts is diametrically opposed to those promoting omnicausality. Lorraine Bettner, in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, says, "God creates the very thoughts and intents of the soul." Now, he could, but Jesus says no. There's plenty of evil to go around. Don't necessarily blame God for it. Giving you that whole quote from the book of James that I read earlier, if I could. I read just one verse, but The rest of it says this: let no one say when he is tempted, a solicitation to sin, setting up someone to fail, I am being tempted by God, for God does not, or God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Lust, his own, coming from the sin nature. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's describing the consequences of sin. Ultimately, death. James is very clear. Don't blame this on God. People are enticed by their own lusts and wander outside of the protective custody and care of God. In fact, we are told in the Bible that this whole world that we're living in, and it's just temporary, that's the good news, because there's a better world coming. Amen. This whole world that we're living in is in a state of bondage. It's groaning in travail. And who put it in that state of bondage? I mean, did God put it in that state of bondage? That's not what the Bible says. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22 says, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, the angels, in other words. We want Jesus to come back, and we want him to remove these chains around creation as he's going to return with his angels. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Who would that be? That's Adam. And you might get to heaven and you might run into Adam. I think Adam will be in heaven. He was clothed with the animal skin, do you remember, at the end of Genesis 3? And you might say to Adam, what were you thinking? But the truth of the matter is, what Adam did, we all did. It's called the seminal view of headship. I mean, Adam made a choice, but the truth of the matter is all of us, given those circumstances, would have made the exact same choice. So Adam would say, well, what were you thinking? I mean, it's easy to push the blame on somebody else. But the truth of the matter is, God's creatures, you have to understand this, because when you share your faith with an unsaved person, the number one question they're going to ask you is, you're talking about a God of love, and my grandchild just got hit by a car in the crosswalk. Where's your God of love now? You have to have an answer for that. The answer for that is God didn't cause that. We're living in a world where there are many, many sources of evil that God has nothing to do with. It's like these insurance companies, they call these hurricanes and so forth, acts of God. I always hate it when they do that. Why don't we call them acts of Satan? You know, hurricanes and all kinds of problems occurred early in the book of Job. God allowed it, but he didn't cause it. The devil caused it. The answer to this problem of suffering is this world that we're living in is not how God designed it. Something went wrong. The free will of the creature, whether you're talking about the Luciferian rebellion in the angelic world or you're talking about the fall of man in Genesis 3, the free will of the creature used their own volition. Satan in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, I believe is quoted using the expression, I will, five times. That's when sin entered the universe. The creature asserted its will against that of the Creator. And that's what you tell people. But Jesus, having not caused our pain, entered our pain, didn't he? And died a horrific death to fix the problem. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. This is the reality, the problem of evil that we're living in, and the Bible actually has an explanation for it and also says it's only temporary. Because there's a better world coming. A proper understanding of God's sovereignty is not omnicausality. If you believe omnicausality, you'll spend your life hating God. A proper understanding of God's sovereignty, then, is as follows. God allows problems. That's very different than saying God causes problems. And when he allows problems, he uses them for our benefit, which is exactly what the whole Joseph story is about. This is what Joseph is saying here. God didn't cause this. You caused it, speaking to his brothers. But you know what? God used it. God used it to bring about a higher purpose that takes precedence over our immediate comfort. I like to be comfortable my whole life. If I had my way, it would be a life with no difficulties whatsoever. But that's not what we signed up for as Christians. We are walking in a world where bad things happen to good people. And it's so tempting in the midst of that to get angry at God instead of saying, you know what, Lord, how are you going to use this in my life? Because the Lord is into sandpaper ministry. Have you noticed that? Sandpaper, kind of rubbing and fixing some loose or sharp jags on a piece of wood. The Lord does that with you all the time. And I know he does it with you because he does it with me. He says things like, you know, Andy, it's time for you to be a little bit more patient with people. So I'm going to introduce into your life some obnoxious people. And you're going to have to learn patience through it. I mean, did God cause the obnoxious people? I would say no, but God uses the obnoxious people. See that? And you might be obnoxious yourself, and God might use you in someone else's life. And this is how it works, and this is how the Lord refines us into Christ's likeness. Don't let this kind of thing make you bitter, because it's designed to make you better. Paul in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29 says this, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, I hear this verse misquoted constantly. People say, well, all things are good. That's not what the verse says. The verse never says all things are good. What it says is God uses all things, whether good or bad in our perception, to bring about his ultimate purpose in our life, which raises a very important question. What is God's purpose for your life? I mean, why are you here? Is it to live in a nice house? Nothing wrong with that. That's just not God's highest purpose for your life. Is it to make a living and have a great family? Praise the Lord for that. But that's not his highest purpose. Is it for you to use your spiritual gift in the context of the church? Praise the Lord for that. But that's not his highest purpose. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, what the Lord starts to do is he starts to execute in your life his highest purpose, which is what? It's in the next verse, verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be, or he would be, the firstborn among many brethren. There's the purpose. The purpose of God, the highest purpose that I have, according to Paul, is to see my daily life and daily conduct, daily thought life, daily speech, daily moral decisions, daily interactions conformed into the image of Jesus. Another way of saying it is he wants our practice to catch up to our position. I mean, we're already redeemed, and we have the grace of God and the transferred righteousness of Jesus, and we have the heavenly riches. All of that is given to you at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. That can never be taken away from you. But God says sometimes the way we act is unbecoming of a child of God. And so what he starts to do is he starts to use things in your life as sandpaper, going over those rough edges so that your daily conduct, daily life, daily thought life starts to reflect Jesus. See, there's a reason that those in Antioch, Acts 11, were called Christians. That's the first time the word Christian is used in the Bible. It's towards the end of Acts 11. Why did everybody call those people Christians? Because they look so much like Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not like they were walking on water and all of these miracles, but their life, the stuff that they said and did and thought was just like what they remembered of Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. And that's what God is all about. It's not that we become sinless, but we're sinning less. Gradually, what's happening is our lives are being conformed and transformed into the moral image of his Son. And that is his number one purpose for your life. And to get us from point A to point B, he'll use everything. He'll use good and he'll use evil. Did he cause the evil? No, but he'll use it. In fact, Jesus said something real interesting after the miracle that he performed of the fish and the loaves. It says in John 6, verse 12, it says, "Gather the pieces that are left over." Look at this. "Let nothing be wasted." That's the character of God. Let nothing be wasted. He will, no matter what you're in right now, no matter what I'm in right now, he will not waste anything to execute, to achieve the highest purpose of your life, which is to be conformed and transformed into the image of God. When trials hit your life, don't act like somehow God is shocked by that. Oh, I can't believe this happened. God knows all about it. Did he cause it? Not necessarily. Did he allow it into your life? Yes, he did. And if it's in your life, according to Romans 8, he's going to use it to execute his ultimate purpose for your life. That is what Joseph is saying here. Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph speaking to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result and to preserve," some versions say, "save many people alive." It was a rough ride, Joseph is saying. I was completely mistreated and underevaluated and discarded and left for dead, and it's not like it was good that that happened to me, but you know what? At the end of the day, God used it. Because had it all not happened, I wouldn't have wound up here. Second in command over all of Egypt, and the plans that I had, that God had given me to preserve the world from horrific famine, that preservation wouldn't have occurred. So as I was going through my struggles, Joseph is saying, God had something higher in mind than my immediate comfort. I'd rather have the comfort, quite frankly, but God doesn't work that way. Many times he transcends immediate comfort because he has a higher purpose. And you see that being executed here in Egypt. But God meant it for good. What's the good that came out of it? To bring about this present result, to preserve many people. The famine, as we know of it, the 7 years of famine was very severe. It covered the entire known world. Genesis 51 and verse 56 says, when the famine was spread all over the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in the entire earth. It's almost as if God saw it coming. He knew what his brothers would do to Joseph. Did he cause it? No. Did he allow it to happen? Yes. Did he use it? Yes. And Joseph, with the power of hindsight, can look back and say, praise the Lord. That becomes one of the great things about being with the Lord over a period of time, is you can look back at adversities that you were going through and you can see how God used them. Were they comfortable? No, but God sure used it. And that forms kind of a rubric, if you will, for looking at present adversities. I mean, you might get to a point where you hit an adversity and you might say, well, praise the Lord, what's the Lord going to do now? Isn't that why James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials? So this famine was severe. It was in Egypt. It was in Canaan. And God used the discomfort of Joseph's life to create this favorable result. Now, notice that it says there in Genesis 50 verse 20, reading now out of the New King James Version, it says to save many people. We need to be careful with that word save. Most Christians, when they look at the Bible and they see the word save, they think that's conversion to Christ. And that is a dominant use of the word save, but that's not what it always means. Philippians 1 verse 19, Paul used the word saved about getting out of jail. Philippians 1:19, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the preservation of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Deliverance is from the word group save. It's like you're driving in Houston traffic and you fortunately in this case left early, and so you were saved from a traffic jam. That's how save is being used here. It doesn't always mean conversion to Christ. Hebrews 11 verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Their salvation is not Noah built an ark to get to heaven, but it protected his family from water. That's how the word save is being used here. The word save is so broad and it's so wonderful that there's actually related to salvation three tenses of it. The first phase is justification, where we are saved from the penalty of sin. At the point of faith alone, in Christ alone, that's why save is used in the past tense in many verses that you see at the bottom. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, Titus 3 verse 5. And so as Christians we say, boy, I'm saved, I'm glad that's over with, I'm saved now. And God says, we're not finished. Because then he moves us into the middle tense of our salvation, which is not justification, which takes place in an instant in the past. It's a process taking place in the present where we are gradually being saved from sin's power as we walk out the Christian life under God's resources. And that's where Romans 8 is such a big deal. Because God will use everything and anything in your life to achieve that result. And that's why saved there is used in the present tense. And then the day will come where either I'll die or the rapture will occur. And in an instant, I will be saved from sin's presence. Won't that be nice? I won't even have an ambition anymore to go back and cater to the old nature. So I hope you fall in love with this word save that is being used here. Because it really is the point of the life of the Christian. And Joseph is being intentionally developed, I believe, character-wise, literally, as a type of Jesus who's in the saving business. Many parallels we pointed out between Jesus and Joseph as we've gone through the book of Genesis. Joseph was promoted at age 30. That's when Jesus started his ministry. Joseph was betrayed by his own brothers, which is how the Jewish nation 2,000 years ago treated Christ. Joseph had a Gentile bride. Did you know that? We've studied that. Kind of like Jesus. He's the groom. We are the bride. And as we move into verse 21, you'll see as Joseph is comforting his brothers, a type of how Jesus interacts with us. Because to these brothers, he says four things. And these are the same things that Jesus is saying to you right now. The first thing he says is, don't be afraid. That's how he comforts his brothers. They're worried he's going to retaliate against him. First thing out of his mouth is, don't be afraid. In fact, if you go back to verse 19, but Joseph said, do not be afraid. And then you go to verse 21, it says, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's Joseph to his brothers, which is a type of Jesus to his people. He's saying the exact same four things to us. First thing he says is, don't be afraid. Fear not. Do you realize that the Bible 365 times says that? That's kind of neat, because that's like one day of the year. You wake up in the morning and Jesus says, don't be afraid. Joshua 1 and verse 7 says, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success in everywhere you go. And even before he gets into all those instructions, he says the first order of business is you shouldn't be afraid. Don't waste your emotional energy on fear. Proverbs 28 and verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. But antithetical parallelism here, opposite side of the coin, the righteous are as bold as a lion. I mean, if you're living your life in fear, you're not living it as a believer in Christ. You're living like an unbeliever. I mean, the wicked, they're afraid of their own shadow. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing. Wow. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I cannot tell you how many sleepless nights I have been exempted from because of that verse. I'll go to bed at night just like you with all kinds of things on my mind, and then the Lord will bring across my mind Philippians 4 verse 6, which says, be anxious for nothing. I don't know how you interpret nothing. I interpret it as nothing. I mean, even your greatest fear, whatever it may be, don't be anxious over it. And there are countless times where I'll be reminded by the Holy Spirit of that verse and I'll just go right to sleep. Try it sometime. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. Paul writing to a very young man trying to be a pastor. 2 Timothy 1 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. I have fears in my life just like you, and I know every time I start to experience that, that isn't coming from God. Because the Bible is very clear that God has not given us a spirit of fear, a spirit of timidity. Revelation 21 and verse 8 describes unbelievers in the lake of fire. This verse just blows my mind because it lists their sins. And notice the first thing mentioned. This is what characterizes unsaved people. Revelation 21 verse 8. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's fascinating to me that the very first sin described of unbelievers is not murder or some other horrific sin. It's they're afraid. And the reason they're always afraid is, it says here, Revelation 21 verse 8, they're not believing. See, when faith increases in your life, the fear that you're experiencing will decelerate. That's how I always know when I'm not walking in faith, because I'm afraid of something. Or I'm worried about something. You cannot experience perpetual fear and worry and faith simultaneously. See that? That's why the unbelievers are called cowardly and unbelieving. The second thing Joseph says is, I will provide for you. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. Boy, that takes anxiety out of life. Because most of the things that we're worried about are financial, if we're honest with ourselves. We're not to worry about that as God's people, because God is in the providing business. I understand we do our part, pursue meaningful work, etc. But you have to understand that it's not your job that's providing for you. It's the Lord through the job. Psalm 37 and verse 25, David writes, I've been young and now I'm old. Appreciate his honesty. Yet I have not seen, in other words, here in all my years of life is something I've never seen, David says. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed or descendants begging for bread. I've never seen that happen. Doesn't that fit with what Joseph is saying to your brothers? I'm not just going to provide for you. I'm going to provide for your little ones that can't provide for themselves. Philippians 4 and verse 19 says, and my God will supply all your greeds. Oh, it didn't say that. All your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Of course, there's the majestic teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount dealing with this issue. You know these verses, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? O ye of little faith," there's the problem. I'm just not trusting God. "And who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If anything, it takes away an hour from your lifespan, because worry is not good physically." The way I was always taught by my mom related to worry is it's like a rocking chair. It'll give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere. "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in his glory is clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not then worry, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? For the Gentiles," this is unsaved people, "eagerly seek after all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself." I love this statement. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen to that. Joseph says, don't be worried, and I'll provide. He's saying the same thing to us. The third thing Joseph says to his very rebellious brothers is, or it says of Joseph, "So he comforted them." God is in the comforting business. God is able to take the deepest longings of the human heart and provide comfort to them. I can't do that for you. An elder board can't do that for you. A mentor can't do that for you. A family member can't do that for you, but God can. Maybe we can do it to a very small level, but not like God. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves received from God." Why does God give us comfort in the midst of afflictions? To show us how we can comfort others that are going through those same afflictions. Well, you go through a bankruptcy, a divorce, I don't know what the issue is, and you receive the comfort of God in the midst of that. And then the Lord brings down the road someone across your path with the same problem. And you say to them, "You know what? I went through something like that a couple years ago. And here's what the Lord showed me." You know what the person's feeling. You know what the person's thinking. You know what to say and what not to say. You know how not to come on too strong. Because you've walked a mile in their shoes. See that? Boy, what a different way of looking at struggles. You hit a struggle in your life, you say, "Well, praise the Lord, God's preparing me for a ministry opportunity." We don't think like that. "Praise the Lord, God is conforming me into the image of his Son." We don't really think that way. We see suffering of any sort as an alien intruder, but that's not Bible. And the last thing we see of Joseph is such a beautiful thing. It says, "So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Now, you'll remember from our study with Joseph that he didn't always speak kindly to his brothers. when he was trying to figure out where their hearts were. He recognized them. They didn't recognize him. He put them through a test. It says in Genesis 42, verse 7, when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them, and he spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Now Joseph is at a point with his brothers where he's not speaking harshly to them. He's speaking compassionately towards them. He's speaking kindly towards them. And I'm here to tell you, folks, that that is the posture of Jesus towards you. It is so tempting to go through your Christian life thinking that God is mad at you. Sometimes you can come out of an abusive family relationship where maybe your parents or your father or a coach or a boss or somebody, you just could never please the person. They're always mad. And we have a tendency to take that and transfer it to God. I'm here to tell you, folks, if you're in Christ, God's not mad at you. Even when he disciplines you, he disciplines us out of love, not out of wrath or anger. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Therefore there is now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Don't take an angry parent and transfer that to Jesus. That's not how Jesus interacts with us. As we celebrated this morning, the wrath of God has been satisfied through the blood of Jesus Christ. The only part of his character that now can be expressed towards you is love. Sometimes that involves discipline, where God applies pain to a situation to get us not to go do that again. Discipline. But even discipline itself is rooted in love. And Joseph is comforting his brothers and speaking kindly to them. And maybe if God, because he speaks so kindly to us, maybe we should speak kindly to each other, shouldn't we? You know, one of the things that has bothered me for a while about American society is the amount of toughness in language, where everybody is kind of in this tough guy mentality. I see it even to some of the people that I follow, maybe politically and otherwise. It's always angry speech, harsh speech, vindictive. Speaking harsh words, speaking sarcasm, you know, cutting people down constantly. And now we have the advent of social media where you can put your sin nature on display in front of millions of people if you want to. And the problem with doing it on social media, really strong, harsh speech, is someone takes a screenshot of it and it's there forever. Even long after you pushed delete and felt bad about what you said. There is an awful lot in the Bible about just basic gentlemanliness, kindness towards each other. You know, it works with plants. You have a plant at home? Try this. Start speaking nice words to a plant. Put a little sunlight up to that plant, and you'll watch it within 24 hours kind of gravitate towards you. I mean, if it works with plants, what could it do with people? Second Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 says, "Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supplying moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness." We need a dose of that these days, don't we? "And in your brotherly kindness, love." It's kind of the portrait of spiritual growth there 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, and it shows as you're moving into Christ's likeness towards the very end there, there's an exhibition of brotherly kindness. Proverbs 15 and verse 1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You get a totally different reaction from people based on the choice of language that we use. You say to somebody who gives an idea, well, you're an idiot. You're going to get a totally different reaction from that person when instead you might say something like, I see your idea, but have you thought about this side of it or that side of it? And you take the you're an idiot out. I mean, a lot of times we win arguments, but we lose people because our speech can be so coarse and harsh. And I find it very interesting that Joseph is speaking kindly to his neighbors, his brothers that mistreated him. So quite a lesson today on the sovereignty of God. Now, the book of Genesis has 26 verses in it. That means we have verses 22 through 26 left, which we're going to cover next week. How do I know that? Because I notice the count of lessons we've done in Genesis, and we today have just completed 199. And I said to the Lord, we can't end the series on 199. And we can't end it on 201 either. We got to have a nice, clean landing. So we'll be finishing Genesis next week, Lord willing. So take a look at verses 22 through 26 next time. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. We love how it speaks to us. We do ask, Lord, if anyone is here today and has never received the Savior, that for them today would be the day of salvation. We're thankful for what you did for us through what we commemorated this morning, through the sacrifice of your body and blood. You ask us, you command us not to trust in ourselves for salvation, and in this case, justification, but to trust exclusively into the finished transaction of Jesus Christ. I pray that many, many people within the sound of my voice will be placing their personal trust in Christ for salvation. I pray that if people are confused still, that they would approach me after the service so that this most important issue in one's life can be clarified. We'll be grateful, Lord, and careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.